Good to see you. We're going to finish the Psalms tonight. 150 Psalms there are. And the last grouping of Psalms from 146 to 150 are known as the Hallelujah Chorus of the Psalms. Each one begins with Praise Ye the Lord, which means Hallelujah. That's what Hallelujah means, really. It means praise the Lord. So if you've ever wondered why people say Hallelujah, it just means praise the Lord. That's all it means. But this is the Hallelujah Chorus of the Psalms. It's the wrap-up. It's the last of the Psalms, and they're great, as all the Psalms are. But let's get right into it. I want to finish. So Psalm 146, Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Instructive is the language. Telling the soul to praise God is sometimes a necessary thing to do, isn't it? Because sometimes the soul doesn't feel like it. We don't feel like praising the Lord, but you've got to say to your soul sometimes, come on, praise the Lord now. Get with the program here. You've got to get up and praise God. While I live, he says, the psalmist says, will I praise the Lord. So as long as I'm living, as long as I'm alive, praise is coming out of my mouth towards God. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. So any life I have, which is this life or the life to come, I'll be praising God. That's just truth. You know, heaven again is just one big praise and worship time for eternity. And so any being the psalmist has, he says, I'm going to praise God. Then he changes gears and he says, put not your trust in princes or leaders, government leaders. That's a good word. It just needs to be understood that we don't put our trust, we don't put our hopes in men. He says, nor in the Son of Man, or Son of Men is the term. Son of Man here is not Jesus, the Son of Man. It's just men, period, in whom there is no help. Men can't help us. The men leading our nation, the men leading the world, if you would, and other nations, they're not going to help your life. They're not going to fix your life. And I know there's a lot of promises made, but they cannot deliver. They never have delivered. Have you ever noticed that? They never deliver. The promises never come true. I mean, it's so funny to me in many respects because the promises continue to get made and people still, oh, he's promising that, so I'm voting for him. Or he's promising that, so I'm voting for him. Well, have you ever stopped and looked that the promises really don't ever come to pass? They just don't. Man's not going to help. He's encouraging us not to put our hopes in that because your hopes will be dashed, won't they? By the way, you can't put your hopes in men, not just in princes or leaders or government, but men, period, women, period. You can't put your hopes in another person. It just won't work. You'll find failure after failure when we do that. So he says, here's what man is. Really, he sums it up. He says, his breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Men are just men, and they're going back to the dust that they were made of. Essentially is what's being said here. And when he says his thoughts perish, means his thoughts perish with him, meaning there's no, you know, more control over your thoughts. Once a man dies, he's dead, and he can't do anything about it. And his thoughts, no matter how hard he thinks about it, remember Houdini? Remember the magician Houdini? He said he's coming back from the grave. Didn't, right? Because when he died, so did his thoughts. They died with him, and essentially they perished with him. He has no control. He can't come back. You know, there's only one that came back, Jesus Christ. He has the power over the grave. That's the one we need to trust in, by the way. And he says, now, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Why? Why is it so important to trust God? Well, he says, well, verse 6, this Lord, this God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever. This God made everything that we serve. Our God is the creator. He made everything. What did the government leader make? Or the government official? What did he make? Nothing, right? He didn't create anything. God made everything. And he says, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. Now God is the one who's making promises, but he keeps his word. He's the one that says, hey, if you're oppressed, come to me, you see. If you need food, come to me. If you need to be out of prison, so to speak, if you're in bondage, come to me. Don't go to a man. Don't try and get help from men. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. Verse 9, the Lord preserveth the strangers, those that are kind of outcasts, if you would. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But watch this now. The way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Now, I find this interesting because the way of the wicked doesn't always fall into the category of what we would consider just wicked people. There are times when believers, Christians, do wicked stuff, isn't there? But here's the interesting thing to me. If I live wickedly, or if you live wickedly, why is it that we complain when God turns us upside down for it? You ever stopped and just thought of that through? It's like, okay, I'm doing this dumb thing, right? I'm doing this lame thing, and now my life's kind of upside down for it. And then you, oh, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening. Yes, you do. Your life got turned upside down because you did something wicked. You did something that was against God. Does he have a right to do that? Yes, he does. Will he do it? Yes, he will. If you're a child of his, he will do it. And if ultimately you just aren't one of his children and you live in the wicked way that you live, then your whole existence will be upside down. Everything will be upside down for you. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Beginning and end is hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Now, Psalm 147. I'm moving quickly through these because I want to finish. Now, praise ye the Lord, again, begins with that. For it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely, becoming. In other words, is it? That's the question. I always kind of look at these phrases and I go, that's good. But then I have to stop and say, is it? Is worship, or giving praises, singing praises unto God, is it pleasant for me? Or is it work for me? Is it a duty, or is it a privilege, a joy? Do I look forward to it? Do I really look forward to times of worshiping God and singing praises to him? Is that pleasant? Is praise becoming to me? Is it something that I just kind of long for or not? You know, this psalmist says, man, it's really pleasant to sing praises to God. He says, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem, verse 2. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. This is speaking about the captivity. When the children of Israel went into Babylon because of the rebellion, they were brought back. He gathered them back. Remember, Isaiah said that would happen. He said, he's going to bring you back, you know, 70 years of captivity, but then he's going to gather you again. And this psalmist is noting that time when Israel would be gathered back together, the outcasts, captives returned. You know, that's just the way it works. We've all been the captive that's returned. You know that? Every one of us, every single one. We've all been the one that's gone astray. That 99 and 1 illustration that Jesus gave, you know how the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one? I've been the one. You? Isn't it awesome that Jesus always goes after the one? He always goes after. So the captives return, and it is the Lord who gathers them together. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Wounded people, wounded folks, get their wounds bound up by the Lord. People can't heal you. People can't heal me. It's only the Lord. I need time with him. I need to spend my time looking to him for healing when my heart's broke, when I'm wounded. He telleth the number of the stars, this God of ours. He calleth them all by their names. Isn't that amazing? We don't even know how many stars there are. I mean, our scientists, you know, they don't have a clue. They don't even know how many galaxies and how many, you know, side universes or whatever there are out there. We don't have a clue as to how many stars there are. And if we did know, we couldn't count them. But he not only counts them, but he has names for each one. That's amazing to me. So when I read that, I go, oh, so it's no wonder, you know, when it says that the Lord thinks about you like so much that it's like counting the sand on the seashore, the thoughts he has for you. Well, that makes more sense because he not only knows that, you, me, he knows your thoughts, he knows where you're at, but he also knows every star by name. I just find it interesting that he would name them, don't you? Why name them? It just shows a personal side of God to me. He cares about his creation, all of it. Everything he's made, he said, what? It is good. It's good, right? So, great is our Lord, obviously, verse 5, and of great power, no kidding. His understanding is infinite. His understanding, man, you can't search it out. You have no idea how much understanding he has, how much wisdom he has. It's beyond searching. That's the idea there. And the Lord lifteth up the meek, and he casteth the wicked down to the ground. There are times when I'm meek, and there are times when I'm wicked. And when I'm meek and I'm bowed before the Lord, he's the lifter of my head, like we sang earlier. He lifts me up. When I'm doing wicked stuff, he has to slam me to the ground. Again, not the most pleasant experience. We've all perhaps experienced that. I like to keep that to a minimum. You know what I mean? Because, you know, when God says, it's time to slam you to the ground, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. You know, I call his discipline the velvet hammer. You know what I mean? It's cushioned in love, but it still makes the point. You still feel the blow, even though he's got love wrapped around it. It's still, boom, you know, wow, that hurt. And this is right. You know, people say, well, that sounds like a mean God. No, no, no. He's doing exactly what I need. When I'm wicked, I need to be disciplined, sometimes severely. When I'm meek, then he knows it. He knows my heart. You can't, by the way, you can't fake meekness. You can't come into God's presence going, see, I'm bowed down. He knows if you are or you're not. He knows better, right? So you can't go through the motions. You can't just go, look, I'll even physically get on my knees. Well, he knows if your heart's bowed or not. That's the issue, isn't it? So you can't fake meekness. Meekness is a broken and contrite heart before God. That you know, hey, he's my God, and I know exactly where I've been and what I've been up to, and I come before him humbly. And he treats me in a different way when I'm that way than he does when I'm just being wicked and arrogant about it. That's a velvet hammer time, let me tell you. Now, he says, so sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto God. Our singing, our praises, our worship should be always with thanksgiving in mind. And again, I don't know that you really can worship God without that thanksgiving part being in place. You know, that's what really brings about the worship in my heart is when I think about how much he's done and how thankful I am for him. Sing praise upon the harp unto God. Hey, you can play an instrument, play it. You know, the point is, though, give it everything you've got. And he says, who covereth the heaven with clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? Well, God did that. God does that. You know, we might not want it to rain Saturday, but if God wants it to, it's raining, right? He causes it to rain if he wants it to rain, you know. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, and he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Meaning that he's not impressed with our strength or our own resources for strength. The horse, of course, powerful animal, was used in that day for agriculture purposes, also for riding into war. There was many uses that the horse, of course, gave to the people of that day. But he's not impressed. God's not. Because you can get hung up on that. Remember Solomon, David's son, who became king after David. The Lord told Solomon, hey, one thing I don't want you to do. Don't multiply horses or women, right? He did both, right? And it ruined him. Why didn't he want him to multiply horses? For this reason. Because Solomon thought that his strength was in his massive, you know, army and the horses that he had gathered. Because horses, of course, were like, I keep saying that, sounds like Mr. Ed. Horses, of course, don't even go there. You'll be singing that all night if you go there. Some of you young people are going, what's Mr. Ed? So, my point. Oh, the horses were just like in battle, you know, they were like the power. Chariots were even more so. And if you had many horses, and you could have chariots, and you could win battles, because if the enemy didn't have any, you know, it'd be like you going in with big cannons and guns, and the army of the enemy just got sticks to fight with. I mean, that's the difference. So horses were a strength for the people, but God wasn't impressed with the strength that the people thought was strength. And that's just a key understanding. The Lord's not impressed with what I think sometimes is strength. My legs, meaning my ability, or the things that I can gather for myself as strength, God's not impressed, he says. He's just, delights not in that. So, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. That's what he really is impressed with, in those that hope in his mercy. So, my strength is not impressive to God. Doesn't delight in that. What does he delight in? When I fear, respect him, and he becomes the strength of my life. That's what he's impressed with. Then he says, yay, that now we're talking. And those that hope in his mercy, not hope in something else, not hope in some resource that we might have or come up with. Praise the Lord, verse 12, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. Security is the issue here. He gives the security. He's the one that keeps you safe. Doesn't matter where you live, where you go, what you do. You know, we prayed over Todd going to Africa, and he's probably getting there about now. He's getting off that plane, and it feels like an oven. It hits you like a ton of bricks, just, you know, blast furnace. But, you know, you concern yourself with those things. You obviously want to pray before you go to Africa. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but the point is that God's the one that's going to keep him safe. He took medicine with him, but it's God that's going to keep him safe. And he'll keep you safe. He strengthens the gates and blesses the children. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? When God says it's going to get cold, it gets cold. You ever been in that bitter cold? I mean, bitter cold? You ever been in it? It is absolutely painful. I've been in cold that actually hurt my face, hurt my body. So cold. It's like 60 below zero. That's painful. And who can stand in that? Well, nobody. Can't stand. You know, it was back east during a blizzard when that was going on. I stood outside for like 5 minutes waiting for a ride, like a dummy. Should have waited in the house, you know. But I'm waiting for my ride, you know. And I realized after about 5 minutes, okay, I'm freezing. Not I'm cold. I'm freezing. My body was freezing. I'm going numb. And I'm like, wow, I can't stand this. I went back in the house and waited. Who can stand in the cold when God makes it cold? Nobody. Again, this is just talking about God's sovereignty over the earth. He sendeth out his word. Now, this is key. And melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Has he ever sent his word to you and it melted you? Has he ever sent his word and you just melt? Does that to me sometimes. It's amazing. He causeth the wind to blow. Picturesque of the Holy Spirit. And the waters to flow. The living water will flow. He's generous, in other words, is the point here. He showeth, verse 19, his word unto Jacob. Now it's interesting here, watch what he says. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Now Jacob and Israel were the same person, weren't they? Jacob was his name prior to God changing his name to Israel. Jacob means tricky guy, right? Israel means governed by God. So it's interesting. He showed, watch this, he showed his word to Jacob, but his statutes and his judgments he shows unto Israel, those that are governed by God. So the point is, a person that's a Jacob, so to speak, can see the word of God, but if you want to really go deeper and see the deep statutes and judgments of God, then you're going to have to be an Israel, one who's governed by God. You with me? He uses both words, both names, to depict this. He'll show you the word, show anybody the word. The word is available. But if you really want to get it, you need to really start being governed by what it says. That's when you go into the deeper parts of the word. He hath not dealt so with any nation, verse 20. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Now, this is all about God's word. He was going to give his word to the people of Israel when they returned from their captivity. He wanted the word taught. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Remember the story there where they got the word out. They took the scriptures and they began to read the scriptures to the people after they returned from the captivity. Remember? And Ezra and Nehemiah, as they read the word, the people began to weep. They hadn't heard the word. And as they read it, it says that they made the sense of it, meaning they taught the people what the word was saying. And the people just broke. And that's what he wanted to give to them when they returned back from their captivity. So did he just want them to hear it? To just hear the word again and cry? No. The word was given so it would be obeyed and so that the people would live in it. Not just know it again, not just hear it again. Sometimes it is something that we cry when we've returned, like they did from the captivity. We may go into some bondage. We may go off and have a season where we're just way out there, off base. But when you come back, oftentimes you hear the word, and like the people, you might say, oh man, I haven't heard that in so long, and you start to weep. I need to say this, and I mentioned this Sunday, but it's just important enough to say again. And that is, conviction without action doesn't mean a thing. Tears flowing without change doesn't mean a thing. Being emotionally struck does not do a thing for us. It just means that you know that you're missing something. It means that you're hurting over something, but it does not mean that you're obeying God. Key that you understand it. Well, how do I know when I'm obeying God? When you obey Him. When you're in obedience to His word. And you know when you're doing that or when you're not, right? I do. I can tell. I can tell when I'm being obedient, when I'm not. So the whole purpose here was, we have His word, they had His word, but it's meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be lived. Now, Psalm 148, again, begins with, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Speaking of heaven and the angels, the psalmist just is agreeing that they're praising Him all the time. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise ye Him, all the stars of light. This is speaking about all creation. Praise ye Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Creation should praise God because He created creation. He made it, right? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? You just look into the heavens, and you see that those little stars up there, of course, they're huge, but for us, they're these little twinkly things. But they're all praising God as they sit up there and twinkle, doing what they're supposed to do, right? All creation praises Him, as we are to do, because He created us. Romans 1, Paul says that people don't worship the Creator, but the creation. They put more value on this world and things in it than they do the One who created everything in this world. Big mistake. People say, well, you know, at least people are worshiping the creation. At least that's something. No, that's idolatry. It's wickedness. So, verse 6, He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all deeps. Simply means those in the deep, those that live in the deep, all the sea creatures. You know, we're not going to get off on the dragon subject. It's a long one. People say, well, you really believe there was dragons? Yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. But we're not going to go there tonight. So, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Interesting. The fire and the hail, the snow and the vapors, stormy wind, it's all fulfilling His word. Sometimes the Lord will do this. Sometimes He brings fire, sometimes it's hail, sometimes snow, sometimes a stormy wind. For what purpose? Well, oftentimes to fulfill His word, to bring me to an awareness of His word. You know, storms and issues, fiery trials, all these things so often are just God fulfilling His word and wanting me to see it. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, all these things worship God. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Just praise Him because His name is excellent. You know, for the psalmist, that was enough. I don't know that people would look at it that way and think that it's enough just to worship God because His name is so awesome. He also exalteth the horn of His people, or the strength of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord. Self-explanatory, really, this psalm. Doesn't need a whole lot of commentary, because it simply says that if you exist on this earth, you should be praising God. If you're part of his creation, you should be praising him. Now, Psalm 149, last two psalms. Praise ye the Lord. He says, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Now watch. Let them praise his name in the dance, and let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. Now, the idea here is that when praise is taking place, and, people, it's interesting. The whole idea of having a worship service, is somewhat odd. I mean, we should be worshipers, period. And when we come together, we should do that which we've been doing all week. We should be joining together in corporate worship. But if you haven't had any private worship, then corporate worship's really just for show, isn't it? Really doesn't amount to all that much. If it's just on Sunday or on midweek studies or whatever, if I just come to a place with people and just do the worship thing, I don't know that it has all that much value. It can. I'm not saying it can. I'm not saying if you come just on Sunday and Wednesdays and that's the only time you really praise God that it's not valuable. I'm just saying this, that the idea of only coming together once a week or whatever, twice a week, to worship is a little out of order. It should be worship every day for me. My life should be a constant act of worship. And when I come together, I just naturally flow into that. And what's said here, and Israel used to do this, of course, their worship and praise included the dance. This was not doing the moonwalk, though. Keep this in mind. It wasn't like dancing for talent to be seen. Like, look at that guy, or look at her. She can dance, That's not the idea. The dance was interpretive. It was part of the worship that would extol the Lord, not draw attention to the person. All the worship of Israel was designed, was meant by God to be praising him, not drawing praise from men upon oneself. So here's the thing. I am all for spiritual fervency when we worship, but I'm not for fleshly enthusiasm. I'm not for getting in the flesh enthusiastically to try and work up something for worship, let's say. If you want to, I believe that fervency, in other words, reality, sometimes you're weeping, sometimes you're on your knees, sometimes your hands are lifted and overjoyed, sometimes you're solemn. It's worship is in all kinds of mannerisms, isn't it? There's times when I just sit and I'm in worship, but you might not think I am, Just it really is a personal thing to my God, and I shouldn't be really concerned about what everybody else is thinking or doing, or it's me and the Lord. And Israel did that, so I believe that if you want to see spiritual fervency in worship, take a trip to Africa and go to Marcel's church. I mean, they just get down when they worship, and I mean they worship for like an hour and a half. It's exciting. I mean, and they're just into it, and they're not doing stuff. It's electrifying because they are praising God. And I believe there's just an anointing on that worship in some ways, because these people are praising God from absolute poverty, and they're coming to praise God. And you'll see them singing, these church people, they aren't just coming to church to sing. They'll be singing in their houses and their homes and their streets and wherever they go. It's just awesome. So again, spiritual fervency, yes. Emotional, enthusiastic, kind of worked up stuff, I don't think so. I don't think it's appropriate. So here's the thing. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. That's where the Lord takes pleasure. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Note that. He just talks about worship and fervency in worship, but there's meekness involved in God's pleasure of worship. You know what I mean? He takes pleasure in his people and beautifies the meek. There's a beauty to the Lord when I'm meek in this sense. So he says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Where? On their beds. This is not you know, we don't have beds in here, right? We don't have, you know, places to lay down. So it's not talking about the sanctuary. This is talking about at home. Sing aloud at home. It might freak your husband or your wife out. It might bring a bit of joy, though. Huh? Singing. You know, I love singing with my wife. It's because, to me, that's just real special to be able to worship with her, you know, to the Lord. We get to do that together, and I relish that. I love that because, you know, we do this in our home, too, you know. We worship at home. It's something that we enjoy doing there. But he says that's where you can, that's where it really, I think it just really counts there. When nobody's watching, nobody's around, are you still praising God? I mean, is that something you do on your bed or in your living room or wherever? You know, you just, somebody knocks on the door, you're just praising God. You know, hey, you know, answer the door, middle of a song, you know. People might think you're weird, but it's okay. God's joyful about it. He's getting glory from it, and that's the most important part. So he says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and watch, a two-edged sword in their hand. I can praise God with my mouth, but I've got my two-edged sword. What is that? According to Hebrews, the two-edged sword is the Word of God. This is why it's so important to worship with the Word. So many of our songs, of course, should be derived from the Word, and they are. Many of the psalms, we played one tonight, Psalm 27, the Lord is the light of my salvation, right? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid, right? That's a song from a psalm, and it's the Word of God, which is the way it should be. So we sing with our mouths, but we're also exercising the two-edged sword at the same time because it's the Word of God. You see that? There's power in worship, folks. There's power in praising God because the Word is going out of my mouth and it's sharp like a two-edged sword. Important. And he says, now, this has caused some problems for people because all of a sudden it sounds like the psalmist just totally changes the subject matter. But verse 7, he says, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. What? Where did that come from? You know, that's been questioned. Like, what did he, like, just lose it for a minute or something? What happened here? Well, he's making a point that's key, and it's throughout Scripture again. Worship and warfare, they not only go together, but they are linked together in the sense that you can't really separate the two. And here's the thing. We see it again and again in the Scripture. Some of the more famous ones, though, that we find in Scripture are 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat was in a battle, the Midianites. And what did he do? He sent out the praisers, right, to worship before the army. The army wasn't sent out into the battle because God had spoken through the prophet and said, what? You won't have to fight this battle, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. You just go out there and worship and praise, and I'll take care of the enemy, which is what happened. The enemy destroyed himself because he couldn't figure out why these people were out there praising God. And what they thought was, well, the other part of the army, the other guys must be in on this somehow. They're the bad guy, because they are already praising like they have victory over us. So these guys that we're fighting with, they must be there. So they destroyed themselves. Worship is warfare. You need to know this. All this attention spent on worship is not for any other reason than to get us prepared to do battle. And worship is part of the battle. You are fighting the good fight when praise is coming out of your mouth. You're fighting the fight that God wants you to fight. And here's the thing. Jesus also, remember, before he went to the cross, on the way to the garden, before they got there, they left the upper room, you know, where they were having their supper. And Jesus, it says, sang a hymn before he went to the cross, before he went to the garden to agonize over the cross. Worship, the battle. He was giving praise to the Father, even though he knew what was coming. I wonder if we can do that. You see something coming. Can you give praise to God even though you know it may be hard? Maybe a hard thing to get through. Okay, now, verse 1 of Psalm 150, the final psalm. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. So you can praise him on your bed. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. In the presence of God's power, he's to be praised. Well, where isn't God? Where isn't his firmament? Is God not somewhere? No, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? So wherever he is, he's to be praised, and he's everywhere. So, of course, the point is, everywhere I go, anywhere I go, I should be praising him in the firmament of his power, because his power is present always. Praise him, verse 2, for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him because he's done things for you, see. The acts of God, the things that he's done in my life, should cause me to praise him. And I think there's a real tragedy in my life when I forget that. When I forget what God's done, it will affect my praise and worship. If I don't remember what he's done for me, if I don't keep that focus. And this is why, of course, folks, the communion table is so important, because it keeps me in line with and keeps my mind focused on the fact that he did this amazing work for me on the cross. Keeps my perspective where it should be. So he says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. And let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now, many people have raised issue with the church using instruments in worship. You know, I remember when I was young, you wouldn't dare, I mean, never see a guitar in a church service. Ever. I mean, in the church I grew up in, you wouldn't even see an organ or a piano. No instruments whatsoever. And, you know, a cappella singing is great if people know how to sing. If people don't know how to sing, it hurts. It's a painful experience, truly. And it needs to be covered with some instrumentation. I appreciate the guitar or a piano or something, you know. Helps me, I know. But the thing is, the Bible never teaches that you shouldn't use instruments. We see here the psalmist says, use them, use the instruments. If you can make an instrument an accessory to worship, great. It's never to be, again, the focal point. It's never to be the thing that draws the attention. But if it can help and get you into a posture of worship, then great. Obviously, they used these things back then. And people say, well, you don't see the early church using these instruments here. Well, no, but we do see instruments in heaven. The book of Revelation says that the saints and those angels and some of the creatures of heaven were actually playing harps and different things. You know, this is where we get the idea of the angels on harps. You know, not like that's the only instrument, but they are playing instruments in heaven. So for me, it's like, okay, Old Testament, they're playing instruments. Heaven, instruments. So what, the New Testament's excluded? You know, we don't get to play any instruments? I don't think so. The point is, worship God. That's the point. You know, if you play an instrument, great. If you don't, great. Doesn't really matter. But here's the thing. I'll finish with this. But why do we worship? I want to just talk about this for a second. Verse 1 basically says, praise God because he's God. Praise him because he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy. He's the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him because he's done great things. His excellent greatness, it says. And this is key. I find this interesting. It's convicting sometimes when we realize what a sacrifice it is for some people to worship. We saw this over in Africa when we were over there. The people there will walk for 7 or 8 miles, many of them, to come to church. And they will sit there for hours, especially if they have somebody from the States teaching. They will sit there, and you can quit after a couple hours, which is hard for me to do. I mean, it's not hard to quit. It's not hard for me to teach, for a couple of hours, but they won't be done. They'll want you to keep going. And this is after they've worshiped for an hour and a half. And then, you know, when it's all said and done, they'll walk home. Huh. It just amazed me. I thought, huh. I did a pastor's conference out in the bush, way out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, we're talking going back in time, you know, grass huts. That, I mean, seriously, amazing, you know. And these men came, some of them from hundreds of miles on bicycles, you know, however they could get there. They came to this conference. There was close to 300 pastors there. And they made their way there to hear the word, to sleep on the ground, and to get there. And you know, boy, the worship was intense. And the prayer time was intense. You know, I was just stunned, right? And I taught the whole book of Ruth in one session. Some of you people have been to Israel know how that works. I taught the whole book of Ruth, and these men sat there and were just gobbling it up, right? And Marcel told me, he said, when I was all done, he said, every one of these men will teach that to their congregation on Sunday, every one of them. And I thought, really? He said, oh yeah, every one of them is going to teach that. And he said, if you come back, even if you come back in 5 years, every one of these men will not only remember you and your name, but they'll tell you what you taught. They made a way to get there, to take it in. And they do this over there. They just walk. They'll get. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, what does it take to keep us from worship? What's it take for us? You know, and I'm speaking to us as American Christians. Christians in the United States. I mean, we are definitely the most privileged, blessed, materially at least, people in the world. What does it take to keep someone from worship? Rain? A bad day? You know, a tough day? Too tired? Inconvenient? Whatever it is. I mean, what is it? You know what I'm saying? It's just, and I'm not trying to put a trick, I mean, you're here, I'm preaching to the choir. But here's the thing. So often, worship isn't just showing up. You know, it's something much deeper than that. And that's why I say, what is it keeps me from doing it? And I'm not excluding myself here. There are times when I know that I should be worshiping God, but yeah, I just had a tough, long day, right? You know, so I'm just going to, you know, chill. Well, what do you expect us to, like, worship all the time? I think our lives should be a worship, constant worship. It should be a worship time every day. Should be worshiping God. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, if that really doesn't sound pleasant, like the psalmist said earlier, he said, it's so pleasant to sing, he said, to the Lord, to sing praises to God. It's so pleasant to do that he just desired, couldn't wait, you know. And there's times, of course, when you're working or you're doing a job and you know, it's not practical to, you know, I'm working my job and tell your boss, excuse me, but I'm on a worship break. You know, you'd probably get fired for that. But the point is that do I really find pleasure in it? If I do, then nothing keeps me from it. If it's not a pleasure, if it's more of an obligation or I feel like I'm supposed to do it, then something could easily keep me from it. And I know the difference. See, I know the difference because so many years I went to a church where eventually I was looking for reasons not to go. I was just kind of looking for reasons not to show up. And then the Lord really did a work in my heart, and I started really seeing what worship was about. And man, it changed everything. I couldn't wait to go to church. I couldn't wait to get there. Couldn't wait to worship, couldn't wait to hear the word, couldn't wait to see what the Lord was going to do. You know, it was just exciting, it was different. And no matter what it seemed, we made our way to church. And we lived, like some of you, a long ways away. You know, we lived in Grants Pass and Applegate was out in the middle of the boondocks, you know. But we'd go, you know, we'd go because we wanted to be there. We wanted to be in the word, we wanted to be in worship. Big difference. And again, I'm preaching to the choir maybe, but important to think this through. As we finish the Psalms are praises to God. Many times reflective, many times deep in thought, many times a heart that's broken, but all of them tend to wrap up with praise ye the Lord, don't they? So Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word and just for the Psalms that we've gone through for quite a season now. And I pray ahead of time for the Proverbs, the study, Lord, through your word again. It's going to be a rich time. I'm looking forward to that. But I pray that this time we've spent in the Psalms would just be meaningful and rich in food for us, that we would really grow through things that happen to us, the seasons that we go through. So bless, Lord, your word to our lives now. As we've taken it in, may we receive it. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. And even now as we come to the table, may you be honored. May you meet us there. And may we keep our perspective, Lord, about why we're here and what you've done for us and what you would have us be about. So bless you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thanks for this night. In Jesus' name, amen.